Good. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 12. So we'll be spending some time in the Word today. And while you're turning there, what is the toughest question you've ever been asked by a non-believer? Oh, as a person that does a daily phone-in Bible question and answer broadcast, we get more than our share of tough questions, but as we're fond of reminding people, the Bible has even more tough answers for even the toughest questions that come our way from the skeptics, with one great exception, I think. The toughest question that I think I've ever been asked to tackle as a believer in Christ is maybe one that you've heard a time or two before. Why should I believe in Jesus when the worst hypocrites are in the church? Boy, you ever try to answer that one? It's almost like the classic thing about asking the politician, so, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? It's like there's no good answer to that. You know, you try to defend the track record of the church, and I want to tell you, it's a losing battle. You know, people bring up the Crusades, and they bring up the pogroms, and they bring up pedophile priests, and they bring up the latest evangelical who's running off with the cash box, and, you know, the list goes on and on. You know, there's a couple different ways, I think, we can approach that time-honored question about hypocrisy in the church. You know, one of them is a little snarky. You know, when someone says, you know, why should I believe in Jesus, the worst hypocrites from the church? I say, well, you know, who among us can say that we live up to everything we believe in? You know, if you're worried about hypocrites in the church, don't worry, come on in. There's always room for one more. But the other answer to that question, I think, hits a little closer to home. And maybe, just maybe, this is why the question of hypocrisy in the church tends to scare us a bit. You know, the best answer to hypocrisy in the church is pretty simple. Don't be one. You know, there are all kinds of people that live their lives like a keep out sign on the highway to heaven. You know, what God desires is for us to be different. And it's something that is near and dear to the heart of Jesus. If you've been with us in our study in Luke chapter 12, you know that Jesus has launched this discussion with his disciples about being aware, being very much aware of the danger of what he called the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's interesting how Jesus used the word leaven to describe hypocrisy. Leaven, in essence, is like bread yeast. You know, you just take a little pinch of the stuff and mix it into dough. Once you do, you don't see it anymore. But as soon as you put that piece of dough in the oven, that yeast affects everything. Well, what a vivid example of what a little bit of hypocrisy is all about. Mary Poppins may have told you a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, but a little bit of hypocrisy is going to destroy our lives. Because it's not going to stay dutifully in one little corner, in one little area. It's going to spread just like leaven in bread, and it's going to affect every part of our lives if we don't deal with it. Either we are dealing with hypocrisy, or hypocrisy is dealing with us, is Jesus' message. And Jesus even told us a bit about what the power plant is for hypocrisy within our lives. It can be summed up in one four-letter word: fear. Fear, misplaced fear, is what allows hypocrisy to do land office business in our lives. The fear of man, we discovered, brings a snare. When we start playing to the crowd, we start playing to the audience, to quote the famous 20th century philosopher Billy Crystal on Saturday Night Live, it's always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. We buy into that mentality. Let me tell you something, it is going to be a devastating thing for us if we play to the crowd, if we wake up in the morning and think, the goal of my life is to please everyone within our lives, and we fail to realize that when it's all said and done, when we leave this life, when we stand before God someday, only one person's opinion is going to count. You know, that's a very important thing to say. The fear of God brings deliverance, that sense of awe and respect for Him. So, you know, Jesus wants us to be the real deal. God wants us to be free from a hypocritical life. The big question is, how can we know we're the real deal? How can we know that we are the genuine article when it comes to a genuine relationship with God? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12 this morning, we're going to see three dead giveaways that you and I are actual prime examples of not a clever knockoff, a Christian counterfeit, but an actual born-again believer in Jesus. Three things Jesus said to look for that are going to be dead giveaways that we actually belong to Him. And as we see this morning, first of all, the confession of a genuine believer in Christ, the content of our faith really does matter. What we affirm about God, we're going to see how Jesus defines that. Secondly, we're going to see the conviction of a genuine believer, a unique, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that alone can put us in a place of having that genuine relationship with God. And finally, the communication of a genuine believer in Christ, that God wants to change our hearts in such a way that what comes out of our hearts is radically altered because we've had a living encounter with the very love of God. So let's launch in this morning. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8 says this, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." There's a number of things we could say about this passage, but notice the overriding principle we see here, the headline behind this particular principle in God's Word. It goes something like this. In the life of every individual, there's going to come a time where we will either stand or fall in terms of our walk with God. We will face a fork in the road where we are going to either allow people to see the genuineness of our faith or we're going to collapse like a spiritual house of cards. You know, there's an old saying, if you stand for nothing, you're going to fall for anything. And unless we have that foundation in place, boy, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. You know, the whole idea of facing this fork in the road, facing a time where we're going to find out by, you know, real life, rubber meets the road examination, whether we belong to the Lord or not, is something that has always been God's way with His people. Stop and think about the disciples for a second. Now, on the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told them what was going to happen in advance, and they weren't buying it, right? The idea that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep were going to be scattered, you're all going to disown me this night. Oh, they weren't hearing it. All the disciples, but Peter most vocally said, "If I have to go to prison and die with you, I'm willing to do that." And Jesus said, "You know, Satan's asked to have you, to sift you like wheat, Peter. And I've prayed for you, your faith may not fail. Which when you've repented, when you've turned, strengthen your brothers." Before the rooster crowed three times, Peter denied Jesus three times. And the disciples did the same thing. When their faith was on the line, they utterly collapsed. But the good news is God wasn't done with them yet. And with the power and filling of the Holy Spirit, changing and transforming their lives, with the reality of the risen Savior first and foremost in their minds, consider the radical difference that was made in the lives of these men. In the book of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, two individuals who knew what it was like to beat feet when the going got tough as far as claiming to belong to Jesus, were arrested after, in the name of Jesus, they had healed a man who had been born lame, who was a beggar at a place called the Gate Beautiful in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4, "It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?'" Now, notice, they weren't just saying, "Hey, yeah, we're really curious here." When they asked that question, you have to realize that it was accompanied with an icy cold stare. with a sneer on the lips that said, "You saw what we did to Jesus. If you don't answer correctly here, you're going down the same path. You're making a career decision here, kids." Well, Peter and John had every opportunity at that point to let fear, the fear of man, rather than faith in God, rule the day. But listen to what they said in response. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Whoa, you know, Peter, don't soft pedal it. Say what you really think. Notice who he is saying this to. He is speaking these words to the same people who railroaded Jesus into the crucifixion. And notice the term "you." He even says, guess what? You have a life verse from the Old Testament. But it's probably not the one you think. Your life verse is the one he quotes here, "The stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone," Psalm 118, verse 22. You guys are the ones who fulfilled that. I didn't think he said put that in your pipe and smoke it, but something to that effect. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They were slack-jawed. As the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll would put it, they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now notice, here we see the first step towards curing hypocrisy. It's being with Jesus. It's letting Jesus rub off on you. It's learning what it means to walk by the Spirit on a day-by-day basis. It's learning what it means to connect with Him and communicate with Him through prayer. It's all about the idea of fostering supportive Christian relationships who can get your eyes back on the Lord. But if you're like me, it's so easy to drift. You see, they recognize them as having been with Jesus. It's beautiful. And notice Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever confesses me before men," this fork in the road that we all are going to face, right? How can we meet it successfully? Well, a key word here I call to your attention. "Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God." The word "confess" there is an interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word homologeo. It literally means to say the same thing about something. It means to be in agreement. In other words, we need to confess, if you'll pardon the expression, get on the same page with God about a relationship with Him. Well, what does it mean to confess Jesus? What is that all about? You know, the thing I love about the Bible is when it pertains to matters of spiritual life and death. You know, heaven and hell really is on the line here. It doesn't leave it to guesswork. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we are told this: "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Period. Notice how we confess Christ. Confessing Jesus, you see, isn't about, say, you know, getting together and you know, spilling your guts to some pastoral type. Confessing Jesus is saying the same thing about a relationship with Jesus that the Bible says about that. If you confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, we could go into a pretty involved discussion about all of this, but the bottom line is, it doesn't mean that Jesus is boss of every area of your life. Maybe you've heard that routine in churches before. You know, the pastor says something about, you know, if you want to be right with God, you got to stop drinking, smoking, and chewing, and going with girls who are doing. You know, you got to give every part of your life to Jesus, and then you can come to Christ. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And boy, doesn't that sound great. Wonderful sloganeering, right? Too bad the Bible doesn't back that point of view. Neither does common sense. You know, when I hear this doctrine of lordship salvation taught within the church, that you have to surrender every area of your life practically to God, you know, that doesn't give me any hope whatsoever. And if you're paying attention here this morning, it shouldn't give you any hope whatsoever. Why? Because what it's saying is this: get yourself to a place where you no longer need saving, right? Give every area of your life over to God, and then and only then will God help you. Will God help you if that's your hope of heaven? You know, we sing these songs and we buy into these slogans, you know, I surrender all, we sing. And, you know, we kind of mean it in our hearts. But every time I sing that song, I'm waiting for a lightning strike because I know I don't surrender all. And neither do you. You know, if we're really honest, we have to understand something. We need a miracle if we're going to make it to heaven. But here's the good news. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, what does the Bible say about God? Is anything too difficult for him? Nothing is too difficult for him. Not even saving lost causes like you and like me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, period. Oh, I love what Jesus himself said about this. And this is one of those statements in the Bible. It's either true or it's false. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, whoever shall hear my word and believe in the one who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, that's either true or it's false. You see, the moment you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, a miraculous thing happened. God forgave all of your sins. He came into your heart personally. He gave you the gift of everlasting life, not because you got your life together, but the only one who ever had his life together, Jesus, died in your place on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins. Oh, what an awesome, awesome truth that is. And Jesus says this is characteristic, really, of any genuine believer. If you confess, whoever will confess me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. Wow, someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And someday, if we have put our faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us, Jesus is going to look even at the mighty, awesome angels. I mean, if an angel manifested himself to us right now, we would probably pass out from fright. They aren't like the little chubby babies blowing on trumpets you see in the Renaissance art. You know, read through Daniel chapter 10 if you want to see an up-close and personal experience with an angel so awesome, even a guy like Daniel passed out in his presence. These awesome angelic beings gathered around the throne of God, beings that we can't even begin to comprehend with our finite, limited human minds, Jesus himself is going to point to them and say, hey, look, this one's one of mine. Boy, that's something worth living for, isn't it? That's something that can give our life a compass heading, right? It's something that can reset all of our priorities. Because in the words of an old German proverb, eternity's a long bargain, isn't it? And having the approval of Jesus himself, wow, that's awesome. And you go, well, Scott, but the next line, a little intimidating, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be people who are going to stand before Jesus someday, and they're going to try to give some song and dance, some kind of routine about I went to church, or you know, I served on a deacon board, or I gave something, you know, to the guy I saw on the median, you know, instead of passing on by. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. That's pretty scary stuff. And if that doesn't make you a little nervous this morning, you're not paying attention. You know, we stop and think, you know, if I denied Jesus in my life, have I? Well, maybe you're the type who's overtly denied Jesus. You know, before I became a Christian, I considered myself to be an atheist. And I remember arguing with Christians about what I considered their corny Christian country club kind of faith and putting them down for believing in this, you know, buddy in the sky that they thought they believed in. Man, if denying Jesus is all about, I've done that. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've chuckled at an internet meme or watched and kind of got a kick out of one of those movies that mocks the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're one of those people where you were like, they're talking about those born-agains again in the break room and, you know, all those Bible thumpers and, you know, all those evangelicals, and they turn and they look at you and go, you're not one of those, are you? And you froze. You didn't say anything. Oh, yeah, I'm not like one of those people, because, you know, you figure it's easier to ask for forgiveness and permission. You'll get right with God later about all of that. But you walk away and, man, you got a bad spiritual taste in your mouth. You're like, oh, Jesus, you died for me, and I couldn't even say anything about you in the break room. Have I denied the Lord? You go, yeah, preach it, Pastor. You know, I've never done anything like that. I'm the biggest loudmouth about the gospel you ever seen. Okay, wait a minute. Have you denied Jesus? Not just in your affirmations, you denied him in your actions? You ever got yourself caught in a situation where a non-believer looked at you? And the amazing gift that non-believers have in this world that I've discovered is they're experts on Christian conduct. You ever notice that? Especially when we get out of line. Yeah, you ever had a non-believer call you up short on your behavior in Christ? I certainly have. It's kind of an ironic thing. But the last thing in the world you want to have happening in your life is for someone to look at you and it slips out that you're a Christian, or you got a fish on the back of your car, or you got a Bible handy somewhere, and go, oh, you're one of those Christians? Really? You really don't want to have someone say that about you. Because you might have your doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted. You might have a stellar resume about involvement in the church, but I guarantee you've denied the Lord, maybe the most important way possible. Not what you say, what you've done. And if you can't point to a few times in your life where that has happened, once again, be careful. You could be putting on the hypocrite's mask. Jesus calls us to be real about these things. He calls us to be vulnerable about these things in his presence. Why? Because there's another confession we see in the scripture. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this. We could start at verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, all that word again, say the same thing about our sin that God does. Not rationalize it, not soft pedal it, not repackage it, not, you know, palm it off on bad circumstances, but say the same thing about it. Yeah, I blew it. I've got no excuse. We say the same thing about our sin that God does. The scripture says he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get cleansing. That's how you get forgiveness. By being real. By being genuine in our walk with God. Oh, what a beautiful promise we find in the Word. You're going, well, yeah, that's great. You know, this if we deny him, you know, we'll be denied before the angels of God. But, Scott, I've been reading ahead here. I've gotten to verse 10. And that scares me even more than verse 9. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, notice, this is not me saying this. This is Jesus saying this. So if you don't like this, take it up with him, right? I didn't write it. I'm just sharing it with you. But notice what he says here. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. You say, okay, yeah, I've denied Jesus before. I've denied him with my lips. Maybe I've denied him with my life. You know, I've denied him in the way I've lived. Is there hope for me? Yes. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus says, it will be forgiven him. Oh, that's what I love about the message of the cross. Jesus literally took every sin that you and I have ever committed, maybe are committing right now, or ever will commit, and he nailed it to his cross. He paid the price fully for our sins when he died in our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, God made him who knew no sin, the only one who lived a perfect life, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took the fall for each and every one of us. Now, notice, he who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but, there's another one of those buts there, to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What's that all about? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean exactly? You know, we go, whoa. You know, if you speak a word against Jesus, He'll forgive you, but the Holy Spirit will never forgive you. Is the Holy Spirit the touching member of the Trinity? You know, I mean, yeah, Jesus, he's kind of more jovial, but man, don't get that Holy Spirit crossed, because man, once you cross him, that's it. No, that's not what that's all about. There's all kinds of misconceptions about what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about. Some people will kind of take it apart and say, well, blasphemy, isn't that saying something disrespectful or dishonoring about God, insulting God? And you know, if blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven, and you know, since God knows everything, to think something is just as bad as saying it, well, you know, I can't think or say anything bad about the Holy Spirit. And I've seen people, I kid you not, as good as I've talked with people, and fortunately I've been able to help them through all of this, but they go, oh my gosh, you know, I heard that, and I thought, oh no, I can't think anything bad about the Holy Spirit. But you know how it works. It's like, whatever you do right now, let's do an experiment. Whatever you do, because your life depends on this, do not, whatever you do, think about a pink elephant. Don't do it. What are you thinking about right now? Some of you have that pink elephant dancing on a circus ball, right? Oh, I thought of a bad word about the Holy Spirit. He'll never forget. No. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit all about? This is a far more involved discussion, but let me give you the cliff notes here. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit has come, his main job on planet Earth, and you can look this up and analyze it on your own time, but his main job on planet Earth is to convict, that is to convince beyond a shadow of a doubt, like a lawyer making a case in a courtroom, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Three things the Holy Spirit is up to in this world right now. I know when you hear about the Holy Spirit, a lot of us think he's just around to kind of give believers Holy Ghost goosebumps and make our worship services a little bit more exciting, and you know, we call that the Spirit-filled life. But understand something, the main thing the Holy Spirit is up to is to convince the world, that is those who don't know God, about three truths that can reconcile them with God. Sin. First of all, you and I got a problem, right? Unless we realize that aching emptiness that we have inside of us is a symptom of this God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And the reason that we have this emptiness is because by word and deed and action and attitude, we've all sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. The reason we have no peace on the outside is because we have no peace on the inside. We're separated from God. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can reveal that to you. Righteousness. The next thing the Holy Spirit is here to reveal to us. That means a right relationship with God. How do we get that? Because Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, the only one who lived a perfect life, loved you and me so perfectly, he took that perfect life and willingly died under the penalty for our sins so that God's justice could be satisfied and his love and his mercy could be made available for people like you and me. The Holy Spirit is here to reveal that truth to us. And judgment. Third thing, not only sin, we got a problem. Secondly, God's got a solution and a Savior, but judgment. Our eternal destiny is going to be decided by whether we say yes or no to God's offer to forgive our sins as a conscious decision within our lives. Not something we kind of glom onto. Not something because, you know, well, I guess I'm a Christian because I don't fit in any other kind of category. No, but because you've said in a moment of time, yeah, I realize that. I got a problem. And I realize that Jesus is the only one who can save it. And I realize right now I got to make a decision to say yes to his saving offer, or eternity is going to definitely be a long bargain. You know, if you understand that, a miracle has taken place. If you reject those truths, however, understand something. You might say, well, you know, I'm just not buying what you're selling there, preacher. You know, that's on me. You know, I sinner, come on. I'm a very good person. I do a lot of nice things. I even gave a protein bar to a bum on a street corner last week. That's got to count for something. You know, you say, I'm not a sinner. I don't need saving. You say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, dying for my crime, that's so ugly and, you know, brutal and all that. And, you know, I tend to believe that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. You say, well, judgment. You know, the idea that some people are going to go to heaven and some people are going to go to hell, that seems a little harsh to me. You know, I just think we're all going to make it someday. Just do your best. Just be sincere. You know, if you say these things, I get it. They're very popular sentiments. They're sold to us on the internet and media 24/7. But understand, the minute you say, I don't have a sin problem, I don't need Jesus' righteousness, I don't believe there's a judgment, you know what you've said to the Holy Spirit? You said, you're lying. You're saying, I know better than you do. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is blasphemy. You're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And understand, getting this, we understand why this one sin is the one that God can't forgive. The only sin that God can't forgive, please understand this, is not coming to God for forgiveness. If you think you got it wired some other way, He can't help you. The only person who's going to get saved is the one who understands that they need a Savior. So, pretty powerful stuff. Let me ask you another question. You know, some people say, oh, you know, this is so scary, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and all this stuff. But really, it should be one of the most encouraging things you'll ever hear. Why? Because if you do believe, right, you got a sin problem, you do believe that Jesus solved it by dying in your place, you do believe that He rose from the dead in a moment of history, guess who taught you that? It wasn't because you're smarter than the average bear. It wasn't because you're so cute and so spiritual. God looked at you and go, oh, they're so cute, I got to save them. No, the only reason that you understand the good news of Jesus Christ is because a miracle took place, because the Holy Spirit Himself revealed that truth to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness to him. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, I'll tell you, I have sat down and had conversations with very intelligent people about the truth of Jesus Christ, and after a while, I start to see this look in their eyes like I'm trying to explain physics to a cow. And I think, man, maybe my presentation isn't good. Maybe I need to work on this point or you know, come up with more snappy answers for non-believers. When I go down that path, it's like the Lord says, nope, they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to listen to you. But understand, if you believe those truths, a miracle has taken place. God has done a miracle within your life. Some people say, oh, I would love to see God do one miracle. If you believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave for you, you are the recipient of a miracle today. It's a miracle that only God could do. And notice the third aspect, we'll wrap up with this, of a genuine believer in Christ is this. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, Jesus wasn't whistling Dixie on that. There were some people listening to Jesus speak these words who would be brought before synagogues, who would be brought before magistrates, who would be told, either you burn a pinch of incense and declare Caesar is Lord, or you're going to die a miserable death. And they were willing to go all the way for their love for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, look, when your moment comes, when you find yourself in a place where you realize, I got to share God's truth with somebody. Oh, you know how we usually feel? You know, our palms get kind of clammy, or our face gets sweaty. You know, our heart rate starts going up. Our blood pressure goes through the roof. You know, all of the things that we've studied in church and snappy answers to non-believers, they go out our ear and they're blowing down the street. And we're like, oh, you want me to share? Oh, my gosh. And a lot of believers go, oh, man, that's too scary for me. You know, you do that, you do your prayer, I'll put something in the offer. You go do something about that. No, God wants all of us to have that experience of sharing with a non-believer. Why? Because God wants to speak through you. And He says, don't worry about what you're going to say beforehand. You'll be given the words. One of the most exciting miracles that happens to those who actually share their faith outside the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, one of the most amazing miracles is this. God will give you wisdom and insight to be able to share with non-believers. It's just beyond you. I can't tell you how many times I've been sharing with a non-believer and they just start looking at me like that. I go, what's wrong? And they go, I can't believe what you're saying, that these words are coming out of your mouth. Oh, you know, sorry, I didn't mean, no, it's great, but it's sure not you. And I go, yeah, you're right, it's not me. There's nothing more exciting, gang, than seeing the supernatural power of God. When God is so interested in reconciling that person you're talking to, he goes, let me handle this, kid. I'll give you the words. You know, oftentimes, we as Christians, the last thing we as evangelical Christians want to do is evangelize. You know why? Because we're in over our heads. It puts us out of our comfort zone. You know, it gets in that place. Well, now I know why mom said don't talk about politics and religion in a public company. You know, the thing that God wants to show you, though, is that if you want to see miracles within your life, don't hang out here just in church and go, oh, I hope he plays the right songs in a row so I really feel fired up today and then we see some miracles take place. You know, I'm going to turn on TV and see the latest revival of miracles. Oh, people are having their silver fillings turned to gold. Oh, it's a miracle. No. Forget all that stuff. You want to see a miracle take place, put yourself on the line with a non-believer. Share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone who doesn't know the Lord and see if God doesn't do that for you. You know, I'm not saying don't study to show yourself approved. You should. There's probably just 8 basic objections to Christianity that non-believers have. I wrote a book called Answers for Skeptics where we detail some of those and, you know, give you the tools you need to be able to share that. Don't confuse what I'm saying with a lack of study. But once you've hidden God's word in your heart, there's nothing more exciting, nothing more dynamic than seeing the Lord give you that opportunity just to be able to speak his words. And you know, it's just the weirdest thing. You're talking, you're going, wow, man, I can't believe I'm saying that. That's pretty good. Where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the Lord. The Lord says, you will be given the words to say at the right time. Isn't that an exciting prospect? And this verifies what a real Christian is all about. You know, let's face it. What's the best form of advertising? The best form of advertising is what? A satisfied customer. And if someone's satisfied about a job done or a product they've used, you don't usually have to come up to them and say, well, you know, you should really tell other people about that. You know, you buy a new car and you love the new car. What are you doing? You're bending everybody's ear about that new car, right? You get into a relationship, you know, and it's the girl of your dreams. Man, I'll tell you, I bored people silly telling people about Pam when we were first dating. And nobody had to come up to me and say, oh, you know, you're dating Pam. You know, you really should tell somebody about that. Oh, I don't want to tell people about that because it's a personal thing. I don't want to tell people about that because some people don't have a relationship like that and they might be offended. Some might not even believe it exists and they're going to call me a fool. And you know, no, are you kidding? I remember dating Pam. My dad called me up and I said, Dad, I met this girl. She likes going running with me and she laughs at my jokes. My dad said, marry her. Nobody had to tell me to proclaim the good news that I'd met the love of my life. No one needs to tell you to proclaim the good news of the love of this life and even beyond this life. You love Jesus. How can you keep it to yourself? 3 things. You want to know you're the real deal. You want to make sure you're not another case of hypocrites on parade. Let me ask you 3 things. Number 1, have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Can you point to a time in your life where you made that confession? Secondly, you know, when it comes to your convictions about God, has God's word revealed to you what the plan of salvation is all about? That it's not about what you do for God, it's about what God has done for you. And finally, when it comes to sharing, do you use the opportunities God gives to you to tell people in this lost and dying and confused and dark and depressing and divided world that there's an alternative, there's a way out of all of this, that God provided at incredible cost for you and for me? Bottom line is, if you don't want to be a hypocrite, don't play at being a Christian. Be a Christian. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Not about preaching ourselves and our righteousness, but just telling people how good Jesus is. I think the rest will take care of itself. Lord, thanks so much that we have this opportunity to be able to bring our hearts before you right now. And Lord, let's face it, the one thing that we do is we tend to write a lot of checks with our lips that our lives just can't cash. But I thank you, Lord, that even in our weakness, your strength's made manifest. And all that you call us to do is to be real in our relationship with you. That's what we want to be. We don't want to be phonies and pretenders. We don't want to just be sloganeers. We don't want to say things in a moment of passion that we really don't believe in our lives. Lord, come to us and reveal to us the state and condition of our relationship with you. And help us, Lord, just to simply take you at your word. If we hear your words and believe in the one who sent you, we have eternal life. We'll not enter into judgment, but have passed from death into life. Let no one within the sound of my voice this morning walk away from this without just simply saying, yeah, Lord, I believe your words. I believe in God who sent you, and I want you in my life. Save me. Make me the real deal. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.